gentle and lowly. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time, and we will get started. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come together to talk about the heart of Christ, the heart of our Lord and Savior. Father, he has so demonstrated his great love for us. And Father, we pray that as we talk about it, as we think about it, Lord, it really would make a difference in our lives. So, Father, we ask you to bless our time together, and we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So, we've been talking about the heart of Christ. What is the heart of Christ? And our author, Dane Ortlund, has gone through quite a few different things. He's talked about Jesus' heart in action. He's talked about what makes Jesus happy. He's talked about Jesus' ability to sympathize with us, the fact that he is gentle, he is lowly, he is approachable, he won't turn us away, and he is also our intercessor and our advocate. So often we think of Jesus as walking among men for 30 plus years, and then he ascended into heaven and he is no longer human, but that is not the case. Our author mentions that is poor Christology or downright heresy. So we need to remember that Jesus is indeed still in bodily form in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. He can totally sympathize with us. He knows us. He knows what we're going through. So now we're into chapter 10, and he talks about Jesus as a tender friend. And that's another category in which to think about the heart of Christ, and that is a friendship. You know, Ortlund, the author, says that this friendship was a way that many of the Puritans, those in the past, understood Jesus' relationship with us. Says that it was a common way to understand Christ in past generations, especially the Puritans. But that concept of friendship today is anemic compared to what it was in past ages. And the author looks to a study that was conducted by a man named Richard Goodbeer. He was a professor of history at Virginia Commonwealth University. And in that study, he found that especially among men, friendship has been greatly diluted in the present time. What Ortlund writes on the top of page 114, but if we allow the world around us in our present cultural moment to dictate to us the significance of friendship, we not only lose out on a reality vital to human flourishing at the horizontal level, we lose out, even worse, on enjoying the friendship of Christ on a vertical level. Yeah, we know that Jesus was accused of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Matthew 11:19, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." The crowds called him a friend of sinners. You know, no respectable Jew would be caught rubbing shoulders with tax collectors and sinners. So the intent of the crowd was to antagonize and shame Jesus. Ortlund writes, as is often the case in the Gospels, such as when the demons say, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God," or when Satan himself acknowledges Christ to be the Son of God, it is not his disciples, but his antagonists who most clearly perceive who he is. And that's an interesting thought. You know, an often repeated warning, I'm sure, parents have given to their children, ages now, that you need to be careful who you hang around with. If you hang around with the wrong crowd long enough, your reputation will be stained. Even worse, if you shun the right crowd, if you shun the in crowd, it's social suicide. But Ortland writes, though the crowds call him the friend of sinners as an indictment, the label is one of unspeakable comfort for those who know themselves to be sinners. That Jesus is friend to sinners is only contemptible to those who feel themselves not to be in that category. So what does it mean that Christ is a friend of sinners? What does this friendship look like? Well, for starters, we know that he spends time with tax collectors and sinners. Ortland says he enjoys spending time with them. After all, healing sinners is what he did. And Jesus himself said, it's the sick that need a physician. If you don't think you're sick, you are not going to go to the doctor. The Pharisees, Sadducees, the most of the powerful in the Jews thought they had it all together. They didn't need a savior. They didn't need a doctor, a physician. They were all right. And one thing about sinners is that Jesus is that they felt comfortable around him. Orland points out that the two groups of people that Jesus is accused of befriending in Matthew 11 is the same group that can't stay away from him in Luke 15. Sinners are willing to approach him because they feel comfortable. They know they won't be turned away. The shepherds of Israel, on the other hand, hold him off at arm's length. And as Pastor Wagner mentioned in the sermon this morning, they would walk down on the other side of the street rather than be stained. Ortland now invites us to consider our circle of friends. In this circle, he likens to a target, with decreasing concentric circles eventually narrowing down to a bullseye. The outer circle probably contain your neighbors, maybe a lot of your coworkers, people that you know, people that you recognize, you might wave and say hi to on the street, but you really don't know a whole lot about them, and they don't know a whole lot about you. The next ring might contain, you know, your extended family. I think of the Chevy Chase and the Christmas special. You know, you have uncles that come. You really don't want them there, but they are extended family. And his cousin that comes to spend time with them. So you just kind of, you tolerate them, but you're sure not going to sit down and spend a whole lot of quality time with them. But then eventually we reach the center of this target. We reach the bullseye. And this center include a couple of very close friends. You know, Ortland mentions that it could be, you know, some of us have a spouse. It could be that spouse. It could be others that are very close to you that you're really comfortable with and spending time with them. Yet, Ortland notes that there are some who are forced to acknowledge that there really isn't a special person to fill that center spot. Yet even when there is someone in that center spot, Ortland writes on page 116, we don't really, in the top paragraph, we don't really, at the deepest heart level, entrust ourselves to them. Even in many of our marriages, we are friends of a sort, but we haven't gotten naked in soul the way we have in body. But according to the author, we do have that friend to whom we can open up to completely. And so often, we just really don't think of him in that way. Ortland uses Revelation 3:20 to show Jesus' desire to be our friend. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." And with this great encouragement to realize that we do have Jesus' friendship, Ortland notes that there is the danger of overly domesticating Jesus. And I remember early on when we were reading the introduction to this book, there was a critic that said, you know, we're trying to tame the lion of Judah. But Ortland uses Revelation 1, chapter 12, 16, as an illustration. And this is John. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like a roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength." And what was John's reaction? "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." And yet, Ortland writes, "But neither should we dilute the humanness, the sheer relational desire, clearly present in these words from the mouth of the risen Christ himself. He isn't waiting for you to trigger his heart. He is already standing at the door, knocking, wanting to come in to you. What's our job? Our duty," said Sibbes, "is to accept of Christ's inviting us. What will we do for him if we will not feast with him?" Then there's another characteristic of a true friend that Ortland points out. Find this in the middle paragraph on page 117. He says, "Not only does a true friend pursue you, he allows you to pursue him. And he opens himself up to you without holding anything back." Have you ever noticed the particular point Jesus is making when he calls his disciples friends in John 15? On the verge of going to the cross, Jesus tells them, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And Ortland next quotes from a sermon from Jonathan Edwards entitled, "The Spirit of the True Saints is a Spirit of Divine Love." And he introduces us to a new thought. And that thought is Jesus as a companion. He writes, "Companion is another word for friend. But it specifically connotes the idea of someone who goes with you on a journey. As we make our pilgrimage through this wide wilderness of a world, we have a steady, constant friend." So the author expresses his desire that readers understand what direction he is going in this chapter. He writes, "What I am trying to say in this chapter is that the heart of Christ not only heals our feelings of rejection with his embrace, and not only corrects our sense of his harshness with a view of his gentleness, and not only changes our assumption of his aloofness into an awareness of his sympathy with us, but it also heals our aloneness with his sheer companionship." And now Ortlund turns once again to the writings of Richard Sibbes, as Sibbes reflects on what it means that Jesus Christ is our friend. He writes, "Particularly striking is the common theme as he draws out several facets of the friendship of Christ to his people. That common theme is mutuality. In other words, friendship is a two-way relationship of joy, comfort, and openness that appears as distinct from a one-way relationship, such as in that of a king to subject or parent to children." And now the quote from Sibbes. "In friendship, there is a mutual consent, a union of judgment and affections. There is a mutual sympathy in the good and ill one of another. There is liberty, which is the life of friendship. There is a free intercourse between friends, a free opening of secrets. So here, Christ opens his secrets to us, and we to him. In friendship, there is a mutual solace and comfort, one in another. Christ delights himself in his love to the church, and his church delights herself in her love to Christ. In friendship, there is a mutual honor and respect of one another." Ortlund writes, "Do you see the common thread strand? Notice the word mutual, or the phrase one another, throughout these various facets of Christ's friendship. The point is that he is with us, as one of us, sharing in our life and experience. And the love and comfort that we are mutually enjoyed between friends are likewise enjoyed between Christ and us. In short, he relates to us as a person. Jesus is not the idea of friendship, abstractly. He is an actual friend." Then Ortlund concludes the chapter by noting that human friendship is not irrelevant once one has been befriended by Christ. And then he has a final quote from Sibbes. "As his friendship is sweet, so it is constant in all conditions. If other friends fail, as friends may fail, yet this friend will never fail us. If we be not ashamed of him, he will never be ashamed of us. How comfortable would our life be if we could draw out the comfort that this title of friend affords. It is a comfortable, a fruitful, and eternal friendship." Excuse me. So, back to the beginning. Ortlund mentioned that friendship has lost its luster. Friendship is really anemic compared to what it was a few generations ago. Why do you think friendship, the concept of friendship, the quality of friendship has declined in this modern era? What do you think? Any? It's open to the floor for discussion.
Everyone's busy, particularly with their jobs.
Busy with jobs? Yeah, okay. Eric?
I would just say one word, technology. This is a big part of it. I'm guilty of that. I have my cell phone. So we have to ask yourself, how important is it to have a person-to-person relationship where you're actually in that person's presence? Or do we keep it at a distance? Because like part of Pastor's sermon this morning was addressing that, do we keep distance from those that we should love, those enemies? And then our friends, how much closer should we be with the saints that we worship with?
Yeah. Beth?
Well, in today's society, and I'm so sick of hearing this, about I've had to learn how to love myself, you know, that whole thing, where if I learned one thing this pandemic is how to love myself, and that I need to put my needs first. And, I mean, talk about barf, but that's the problem. If you're so busy thinking about yourself, what time do you have for somebody else? But if you are, if your desire is to think of other people and put other people first, then you're not going to be, you know, stuck with thinking about yourself. But it's sad because there's a whole generation that is bought this bill of goods with that, you know, I have to love yourself. But the Bible tells us over and over again, we don't have a problem with that. We're born doing that all by ourselves. I mean, when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, I think that that should be, you know, that's one of the evidence that we don't have a problem loving ourselves. And I think people think that because they don't feel good about something or they feel sad, they're not loving themselves. But then you have to ask yourself a question. When you are in that state of sorrow, who are you thinking of? Are you thinking of other people? Nope. When I've been depressed, other people are not even on the radar. I'm just thinking about myself. And that's, I see that more and more and more, and now it's become legitimized by people saying, you must love yourself, because there's no purer love, I've heard, there's no purer love than loving yourself, and you can't love others unless you love yourself first. And that's the lie that people tell themselves all the time. Mm-hmm. And I see it only getting worse and worse.
I think we also tend in our culture to value people for what they can do for us. Mm-hmm. So people as people. Again, you know, you think about service people. I don't know what I was reading this week, but you know, it was talking about like maids in hotels or waiters or even healthcare workers, you know, their job is to serve me, their value is doing something for me, and not even seeing them as a person. They're just a delivery system for a bed being made or a meal being set in front of me. And that spills over into other relationships too. So, you know, if you can do something for me, I'll spend some time with you. But if not, I'm too busy. Well, what are you busy with? Well, then there are certainly the other distractions that have been mentioned, but that kind of commodification, if that's a word, of friendship contributes too. We just don't think of each other as being valuable people. And I think that doesn't that often affect our conversations. So when you have a conversation with somebody, it so quickly, what are you doing? What am I doing? How is our doing going? Not, what do you think about this? Or, you know, what's happening in your inner person? You just, it's superficial. So, lots of things against friendship, only a couple of things for friendship.
Mark, did you?
That was exactly what I was going to say.
Okay. That is a sad state to be in. Yeah.
Name tag and you say thank you for helping, or you know, I need some more coffee and you give the name.
it makes a big difference because when people start reaching out to you too, and it's just not dump and pour, you know?
Yeah.
So I do it in grocery stores, restaurants, anywhere that has a name on their uniform or shirt or whatever. And I call them by their name. And my husband used to treat people like, oh, they're serving me, and that's all they're for.
Yeah.
And now he's starting to use their name and connecting with them and appreciating what they're doing for us.
Yeah. Yeah.
And helping us to get food or helping us to find something.
Yeah.
And so it changes the outlook that you have instead of using somebody to get something you want, to reach out to them and let them know, you're a person. Mm-hmm. I appreciate you. And thank you for helping
me. Yeah. You know, it's kind of true confessions. You know, I wear a uniform and it's got my name, Chuck, here, and I go into a store and somebody says, hey, Chuck. And it's like, well, how do you, you know, that's the first reaction is, how do you know what my name is? Right there on my shirt. Yeah, it's not quite used to. Yeah. No, they don't. Yeah, they don't. So, yeah. And it's so easy to hide in technology. You know, if you are thinking about loving our enemies, you know, you don't have to go too far away to find somebody that you really don't really want to have anything to do with. So if they come walking by, you can be in your phone so fast and hiding. So, yeah, if you want to cultivate a relationship, you're going to be vulnerable. And that's what we need to do. So what should biblical friendship look like? How would it differ from the world's understanding of friendship? How should we as Christians, how should it be different than what the world considers friends or friendship? Sandra?
Well, somebody mentioned
earlier time.
And I think that's one of the things that should be part of our life is to take time with somebody, to listen, definitely really listen to somebody and not try to fix their problems so we can go on to something else.
Mm.
Which sometimes we have a tendency to do, or maybe I do. But that whole area of time and listening, I think is vital to any kind of relationship, whether it's friendship or family relationships or whatever. Mm-hmm. And you just don't do it.
It's real easy to want to put a Band-Aid. You know, somebody has a problem. Okay, let's slap a Band-Aid on this, and then we can go on to something else or go on to some, what's important to me right now. Rather, I really don't want to listen to your problems. I got some money of my own.
I'd say that the goal of Christian friendship is that I am going to make you profit from our friendship. That's my first priority instead of... I mean, again, the other thing that wasn't mentioned before, our culture just teaches us to be very needy people. So either don't need anybody, or I do need friends, and I'm going to suck the life out of them to satisfy me, instead of saying, okay, here's a friendship, and like Jesus says about other things, better to give than to receive. So in a conversation, I'm going to be more interested in what you say and what I learn from you than dumping my stuff on you. And if both people are doing that, then there's some back and forth. But really, to be have a friendship be beneficial, first of all, to the other person. And then if I also, I mean, I'm going to gain because I'm giving. Giving is always gaining. But, you know, a conversation may not touch on anything that I'm interested in at any given time. Mm-hmm. But if we talk about what interests you or what your needs are, then it was a good friendship conversation. So giving instead of receiving.
Yeah. And that's something that, You know, thinking about listening. You know, we need to learn how to listen so often. You know, a lot of times we'll be formulating a response even while the other person is speaking. Or where are we going to go, you know, after you're done speaking to me? I can't remember the name of the author, but How to Speak, How to Listen, Mortimer, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm, yeah.
Yeah, good book. Very worthwhile reading and actually putting some of these ideas into practice. You know, when somebody's talking to you, you really need to listen and hear what they're saying. So knowing that Jesus is our personal friend, or my personal friend, should it make a difference in our friendship within the body? Why? Why should it make a difference?
He's the basis of our friendship with one another. Like, he's the center of it. He's the foundation on which, you know, me and a friend of mine would stand. So it's like iron sharpening iron in a way. I feel like having that faith, having that love for one another, that Christ showed to you first and foremost, and having that patience with one another, even though both of you are imperfectly imperfect.
You know, funny you should mention you and Kat. The study that was done, they found that the depth of friendships now is so poor compared to what it was in the past, but even more so for men. You know? And that's sort of, why is that? I mean, are we just supposed to be so macho that we don't need to speak to anybody? I think that's fair.
There's a physical component that when you don't express your inner thoughts, you physically need to feel. And then they come to find out over the years that we can talk. We want to address the spirit, how we walk this life, but then there's that physical ailment that can come, which is another fascinating consideration, exactly what is happening in the center of our being. We're putting these problems in, they create ulcers and high blood pressure and who knows what else.
You know, think David said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Yeah. Yeah. So it's biblical. Absolutely. Yeah. Okay, so men, we need to work on this. Not that women have it perfect yet, but...
Do you wonder if it's also that fear of being judged by one another? Because with capital culture and all that, if somebody says the wrong thing, you know, even if it's to a friend, you know, they might just stuff you in your head. I mean, I don't know if that's what it's
So should an understanding of 1 Corinthians 13, the first 8 verses, have anything to do with friendship? But remember what 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter? I'm sorry. Yeah. He's talking about love here. Does that have anything to do with friendship?
It should. I think we've compartmentalized it so that love and friendship are shades of something, but really, if you're going to have a friendship, it has to be based on love.
Yeah, very good. Oh, Sandra.
Well, and too, because I think our culture has sexualized love.
Mm-hmm.
That it can't apply to anything else. So if you were to love your friend, then you're thinking of them sexually. So therefore, that whole chapter doesn't apply. Well, that's not true.
Mm-hmm.
And I think another thing is the feminizing of men. The feminizing of men in our culture. Everything from seeing a commercial on TV, men are doing the washing, men are feeding the children, there isn't a woman around anywhere, men are whatever, women are driving, men are sitting in the passenger seat. That's subtle ways that's been going on for generations. And I think the fact that a friendship wants to be a woman, they want or see friendship among men like friendship among women, and it's different because women are different than men. And yet they want that direction to go there. Well, it's not going to go there. And I think that's all part and parcel of this whole culture thing that we're in. Making us all the same.
Yeah, yeah. Unisex. Yeah. Yeah. There's an example of a friendship in the Bible, Old Testament. Remember? Jonathan and David, yes. Yeah. Nothing wrong with that. So, why should we open up to Jesus even more than the ones who are within our bullseye, within our center of acquaintances? How can we do that? I mean, you're embarrassed to tell your spouse some things or to tell your closest friends some things. But how can we tell Jesus?
He already knows. He knows more.
Very good.
Try, but
uh-huh.
Really like yourself.
Right. He already knows.
Yep.
Yeah. Paul?
And then you've got to worry about him going and telling somebody
else. That's true. Mm. And that's a fear. But that shouldn't be a fear if you have a biblical idea of what friendship is. So we have to go back to that biblical basis for friendship. Yeah, so many hymns. Yeah, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. Yeah.
What about a utilitarian friendship with Jesus? We value him for what he can do for us.
That's not supposed to be.
So, I'm all messed up. Please forgive me. Thank you for forgiving me. I'm out of here. Or, I'm sick, please make me well. Now I'm well, I'm out of here. Just that idea that's in the Puritans, communion with God, communion with Christ. What does that mean in a non-utilitarian way? Again, spending time, trying to figure out how to have Christ involved in everything that you're thinking about, everything. It's not as easy as it looks. It doesn't look that easy.
Yeah. Sir?
Page 115 is that whole paragraph, but it's just from the last sentence. The friendliness of his heart for us subjectively is as fixed and stable as the declaration of justification of us objectively. That, you know, if I am confessing that, he's already forgiven, he's already done the work. He is my all in all. He is my everything. He is my friend. I have friendship, but I don't need it.
because of him, because of what he's done for me, that I am complete in him. So then, I don't need my friends to satisfy me. I don't need my friends to fulfill me. I don't need that. But I do need to go back to him. Like, I need this.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. And the idea, you don't need your friends to fulfill you, but that frees you up for the opportunity to friend them. Yeah. You are complete in Christ. So you are able to show that friendship to those around you. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Eric?
In a way, kind of countering what you said, in the beginning, creation, God said it's not good for man to be alone.
Yeah.
Right? So then he made woman. So I'm just kind of throwing that out there because I want to start just to kind of remember it. Because God knows us so well that he's like, now it's better for you to be married and have a
other friends in the body that we can go to and have them in case we need them also, because it's a give and take, because Christ gave, but also he received from them their friendship, their love, but he knows us better than anybody because he made us.
Mm-hmm.
He knows our hearts, he knows our intent.
Yeah.
He knows our minds and our thoughts. And we need other people alongside of us at times just to be a friend, to be there.
Right.
During, even if it's not even something major,
right,
like the help of a friend or a family member, and you're trying to do it all, to have somebody come alongside you and be a support, even
right,
emotionally, to go and give you food, to help, so that you have more time to take care of. There's a lot of things that people see when you go and be friend somebody else, because that shows Jesus without saying any words.
Right. And you have the idea of the body is all individual parts, you know.
Because we are the body.
We're the body, yeah.
Fingers, you have fingers now, arms, legs, hands.
Mm-hmm.
Each of us have a different skill,
yeah,
set or talent he's given us.
Yeah.
And we're supposed to use it within the body.
Yeah.
That's a great strength.
Yeah, and Orland points that out towards the end of the chapter. You know, just because we have Jesus as our friend doesn't mean we're an island. You know, we are not an island. We are here as part of the body to minister to one another. You know, God wouldn't have given us gifts if he did not want us to use them to minister to the rest of the body. Yeah. Not everybody's going to be a physician or a mechanic or whatever, but when everything comes together, we're all part of one body, and we're all part of fellowship, friendship, which is what we need to cultivate. I don't think I'm going to get into our next chapter. The next couple of chapters, Ortlund is going to, you know, so far up to this point, he's been concentrating upon the heart of Christ. And he's pointed out that whatever Jesus does is not in isolation to the Father and to the Spirit. But he's going to give us a couple of chapters talking about the Spirit, talking about the Father. So it's actually a good, I think, a good point to stop for right now. Any comments on this past chapter? I think it's a good one. I think it's a really good challenge for us. We really need to cultivate those friendships, and we need to be vulnerable. We need to reach out. We need to be that friend. You know, we have, what an example in Christ. So that's, we need to work on it. Okay.
Chuck, when you close, would you pray for Beth AC also? Just, she went up to see her sister say goodbye.
Mm.
Her sister that's dying went up to Oregon with her other siblings, I think. So I was going to mention it in prayer this morning. I forgot.
Okay. What's her sister's name?
Lori.
Was it Lori?
I think it's Lori.
Okay.
It's got a Louis and a Lori. Not Louis.
Not Louis. Lori.
I think it's Lori.
Okay.
Her sister.
Okay. Her sister. Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do lift up to you our sister, Beth, Lord. In this difficult time, we do pray, Lord God, that you would comfort her. We pray, Father, that you would give her opportunities to minister to the family. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen her. Well, we ask, Lord, even in a difficult time, Lord, that you would use it to draw her family members to yourself, Lord. We know it's been a burden on her heart for many years that her siblings have not been walking with you. So, Father, we do pray, Lord, that you would just be with her, especially now. Father, we thank you that what a friend we indeed do have in Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help us just to learn how to be good friends. Lord, it's seems to be kind of a daunting task, Lord, to be that kind of friend that we should be. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us. Lord, we pray that you would give us opportunities to minister to one another. Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for Ortland, Lord, and we do thank you for the theologians that have gone before, Lord, for Sids and Edwards and others, Lord, whom you have used to expound your word then and through the written word even now. But Father, we pray that you would bless the rest of our activities this day. We pray, Father, that all that we do would be done to your honor, to your glory. We pray, Father, for the worship service this evening, Lord, that you would just be with us and help us to end this day worshiping and praising you. And we ask all of these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.